Well, turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. We're going to continue our series through the book of Malachi. And we'll look at Malachi chapter 2 into Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. It's kind of the more complete paragraph in that section. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Let us pray. Father, we see in this passage, once again, the people of God questioning you, wondering about your justice, and are you really just? Not only do you affirm your justice, but also affirm in a messianic prophecy the coming of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. We see your warnings of final judgment, as well as blessings to those who are truly in Christ. Help us to see more fully your grace and also the urgency and need of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text this morning is the fourth of this style of disputations that we've seen in the book of Malachi. It also contains an important messianic prophecy at the close of the Old Testament. This prophecy emphasizes the divine nature of the Messiah, of Jesus. It is God himself who would come to his people. Malachi also mentions that a messenger would come before the Messiah to clear or prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And this prophecy, of course, concerning the work of Jesus and the ministry before him of John the Baptist. But leading into that, we see in verse 17, the people essentially accusing God of not being just. Said, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? The messianic prophecy in Malachi 3 is introduced with the people asking an accusatory question of the Lord or holding an accusatory attitude. Now, this question implies that God is not just and he favors the wicked. In fact, the Hebrew structure lays emphasis on everyone who does evil. Malachi's audience had conducted, apparently, an impromptu poll in their minds and decided that God was not just toward anyone who does evil. They were accusing God of injustice or of not being fair. Of course, the opposite of this is true. God declares repeatedly in Scripture that he delighted in seeing his law kept. For example, in Isaiah 56:4. Or in seeing mercy and the knowledge of God, spread abroad in Hosea 6:6, in acts of justice, gracious love, and humility in Micah 6:8. This people were essentially charging that God must be showing favoritism toward wicked people, and implied in that is, well, you're really not dealing fairly with us. They pursued themselves as righteous, and God had not blessed them with the material prosperity they apparently thought they deserved, so God's not there. Now, this attitude touches on a common spiritual problem that I've encountered pastorally. Sometimes the problem is expressed pretty much just like this text. I'm trying to serve God and be faithful, but I have all these difficulties in my life, so God's not there. I remember one person telling me, I've done everything right. I'm supposed to be happy. And they weren't happy. Well, another expression of this is perhaps a little deeper theologically. I've spoken with people who know that God is sovereign and that man does not thwart his will. And they look at the world around us and they see the existence of evil. They know that God could stop it, but in his timing, he has not stopped it yet. Now, they question the plan of God, sometimes question the goodness of God, and even doubt God's entire revelation of himself in the Bible. And we need to remember that we are extremely finite in our understanding of things. God is omniscient and infinitely wise. He could have created any kind of world or universe that he wanted. He could have ordained history to flow in any direction he wanted. When Adam and Eve sinned, even at that point, he could have said, okay, I'm done with you, I'm starting over. He didn't do that. There's a promise of redemption and the flow of history that follows. And of course, then we have man who can barely understand the world in which he lives, much less the complexities of the universe, and he tells God that he should have done something different. Robert Raymond made a good comment on this. He said, to those who would respond by asking why God, if he is a God of compassion, made men in the first place, if he knew beforehand, not to mention decreed, that some would insult him and cause him grief, resulting in his own eternal hostility toward them and their eternal hurt, I would say that before they find fault with God's wisdom and love, vis-a-vis a world that actually exists, they must be able to show that another world in which evil could not come into actuality would be richer in moral and spiritual values, would better accomplish his same ends, and would more accord with his entire range of his divine attributes. In light of the ultimate end God has wisely determined to accomplish, namely the glorification of his beloved Son, as the firstborn among many brothers, quoting Romans 8:29, and thereby to glorify himself, it appears impossible that any such imagined world can meet these criteria and thus justify itself. And we are called to recognize our own finiteness. We are finite creatures. We are to trust the wisdom of an infinite God. Now, the Lord's answer to the question in the prophecy of Malachi concerning this is that the Messiah is coming. You ask, where is the God of justice? Well, God is just, and he will faithfully send his messenger to prepare the way for the Messiah. Begins with that first. Look at Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. God's response begins with a call to pay attention. Behold, look at this. The Lord's answer is to be heard. The Lord is going to send his messenger to clear the way, prepare the way before him. A single messenger is anticipated. The prediction is a development of the prophecy in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that one is coming, he will prepare the way for the Lord. It is also connected to the prediction in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, and While we haven't gotten there in our sermon series yet, it fits with this very well. Look over at those verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. It's a strong way to end the prophetic witness in the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament explains these connected passages. The Gospels state that John the Baptist is the messenger who prepared the way for the Lord and the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. You look over at Luke chapter 1, where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was a priest in Israel, was serving as in the Holy of Holies. Angel appears to him, and he and his wife Elizabeth had not had children. I'm sure it was a point of sorrow for them. And the angel says in verse 15 of Luke 1, speaking of this child to come, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. It's interesting that he is filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. In a sense, this passage in itself speaks against abortion. Here is a person in the womb who is considered a real human being, a person at that moment filled with the Holy Spirit, not just a product of conception or a parasite in the mother's body, as I've even heard said. And John applied the Isaiah passage to himself in John 1, 19 to 23, when he is questioned, "Are you that one new to come," meaning the Messiah, and he said, "I'm not. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness." He was the one preparing the way. And we read earlier in Matthew chapter 11, in verses 13 and 14, where Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking of John. So if all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He was the Elijah to come, as prophesied in Malachi. And then in Matthew chapter 17, a similar type statement is made by Jesus in verses 12 and 13. In fact, just before this, in verse 10, and the disciples ask him, why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Well, they were reading Malachi. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The coming of John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy in Malachi 3 and later in Malachi 4. Now, this is not in any way a statement of reincarnation. I've actually heard people use it that way. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He wasn't Elijah himself. That Palmer Robertson wrote of this, the witness of the New Testament scriptures to the ministry of John the Baptist as a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy is a testimony that must be reckoned with. His ministry John the Baptist's ministry fits exactly the description provided by Malachi. The prophecy doesn't end with just the one coming to prepare the way. It goes on, Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." After stating that this preparatory messenger would come, the Lord says that he himself will come. He identifies himself as the messenger of the covenant. The Lord and the messenger of the covenant are the same person. One commentator writes on this as a paraphrase will bring out the salient point of God's response. You're asking, where is the God of justice? All right, I will come to you. I, the Lord whom you are seeking. I, the messenger of the covenant whom you are desiring. That this is clearly the import of the divine response is evident from the following facts. First, that the Lord declares that it is he himself who would come is apparent from the phrase before me, and from the fact that his coming is what the people with pious hypocrisy were demanding. Nothing else would satisfy their ill-founded insistence that the God of justice manifest himself. Second, that the Lord would come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant who would come are regarded as one and the same person is evident from the unmistakable parallelism between the phrases whom you are seeking and whom you are desiring, attached respectively to the two titles. Well, the designation of the Lord as the messenger of the covenant is unique to Malachi, but it is reminiscent of an earlier reference to the angel or messenger of the Lord who went before Israel in the wilderness. Now, sometimes in the Old Testament, when you see the word angel, it is describing a created angel, just like we would think of Gabriel or any other angel. But there are some of those special times when we could think of it as an angel with a capital A. In fact, it could be an early reference or pointer to the Trinity. For example, the angel of the Lord went before Israel in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land. Exodus 23:20-23 speaks of this. In that same passage, the identification of the angel of the Lord is also identified as the Lord himself. He has the power to forgive sins, and the voice of the Lord and the angel are identical. In fact, it is in the burning bush when Moses saw the burning bush and came before it, said, "Take off your shoes, it's holy ground." First it said it's the angel of the Lord appeared to him, and then it's the Lord himself in the burning bush. Many other references are like that, to study even in itself. But here is a messenger of the Lord, or messenger of the covenant in Malachi's words. We also see the angel of the Lord being distinct from the Lord, but also designated as the Lord. Again, these early Old Testament indications of the Trinity. Always liked an example that B.B. Warfield gave on this. He said, the Trinity is in the Old Testament, but it's like a room that's richly furnished, but dimly lighted. And he said, the furniture's all there. We come to the New Testament, and we have the fuller revelation of the Trinity. The lights are brought up. You see the furniture much more clearly, but it doesn't add new pieces of furniture that weren't there before. Or you could, he gave another example. You could think of it in the Old Testament as in solution, and we come to the New Testament, it becomes crystallized. Well, the New Testament authoritatively, there we go, declares that Jesus was the messenger of the new covenant. In the Lord's Supper passages, Matthew 26:28, remember he said, "This blood is my blood, it's the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In Luke 22, 20, Jesus said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is the God-man as divine and human. The divine human Messiah is the messenger of that new covenant. He fulfilled all the old covenant shadows, types, prophecies. He fulfilled all those things and all the promises of redemption that were given throughout the Old Testament. In fact, in his perfect obedience to the law of God and in his bearing the curse of the covenant breaker, the penal sanctions of the law on the cross, he met all the needs or demands that were there for our salvation. And in fulfilling those old covenant promises and shadows, he established the new covenant. Malachi states that the Lord will come for two reasons: to purify and to punish. Really, the Lord's answer to the accusations and questions in Malachi 2:17 is that he will come and execute the promises and the curses of his covenant. Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. Here's this idea that he is coming as the Lord of the covenant, Lord in purifying and punishing. Verse 3, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former years. Let's consider this work of purification first. The Messiah in his work of purification will refine or purify, as it says, the sons of Levi, like gold and silver. Ultimately, the work of the Messiah results in a Levitical priesthood being replaced by a priesthood of believers. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2, where this idea is set forth. In 1 Peter 2, 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, we read earlier in Hebrews 13, 15, the sacrifices we offer, the sacrifices of praise, of course, our lives themselves. Verses 9 and 10, which is a particularly interesting passage since it's almost a direct quote from Exodus 19 when the people of Israel were coming to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Now it's applied to Jewish and Gentile believers both. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Other passages also speak of the new covenant people of God being a holy priesthood to the Lord. Well, how did the Messiah create this priesthood of believers? Again, by his life and death. What has been classically called his active and passive work, or we could say his preceptive obedience and his penal obedience. In his life, he kept the law of God perfectly. That's the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us or credited to us when we believe. He bore the penal sanctions of the law on the cross. He bore what is due to us as sinners, as covenant breakers, on the cross. And that allows God to forgive us and not violate His justice. Do you ever think about the fact that God is infinitely just and He can't just pretend sin didn't happen? In the work of Christ, God fulfilled every aspect of His justice and demonstrated every aspect of His mercy and love. John Murray made this comment. He said, God cannot deny Himself. To be complacent toward that which is the contradiction of His own holiness would be a denial of Himself. So that wrath against sin is the correlate of His holiness. And this is just saying that the justice of God demands that sin receive its retribution. The question is not at all, how can God, being what He is, send men to hell? The question is, how can God, being what He is, save them from hell? And the answer is in the work of Jesus. We use the term being saved when we think of salvation. And have you ever considered what we are saved from? And while we are certainly saved from our sins, the main idea is we are saved from God's justice and the wrath of God against our sin. In a sense, God incarnate in the plan of salvation saves us from God Himself and the wrath of God. When Romans 3:25 mentions that Jesus was set forth publicly as a propitiation in His blood, the term propitiation has the idea of appeasing or taking the wrath that is due to us. He was our substitute, taking what we deserved. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of justice when He took that justice for us on the cross. The result is that we are made into a kingdom of priests to our God, and we are redeemed. It's important to remember that mercy is not owed to us, that God didn't have to redeem us, and it's a tremendous demonstration of mercy and love toward us. Jonathan Edwards preached it this way. He said, the grace of God in bestowing this gift is most free. It was what God was under no obligation to bestow. He might have rejected fallen man, as He did with fallen angels. It is what we never did anything to merit, and it was given while we are yet enemies. Remember the wording of Romans 5, when we are helpless and sinners and enemies of God. He says, and it is from mere grace that the benefits of Christ are applied to such and such particular persons. Those that are called and sanctified are to attribute it alone to the good pleasure of God's goodness by which they are distinguished. He is sovereign and He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy. This cleansed new covenant priesthood will present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. See in Malachi 3:3. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings and righteousness to the Lord. In fact, when we think about coming into God's presence in our worship, in our prayers, the only way we can come is through Christ as our mediator. Only He is the mediator between God and man. Only His perfect work met all the demands of God's justice. Only He, through His work of redemption, purchased people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation and made them into a kingdom of priests to God. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Him and rely on His perfect work, you are cleansed and you can come to God through Christ as your mediator. When you believe in Jesus, you are truly justified before Him. And when we speak of being justified by faith in Christ alone, we are speaking of these things we have just discussed, that when we believe in Jesus, our sins are truly forgiven and Christ's righteousness is credited or accounted to us. Your prayers, your worship are accepted before God as offerings of righteousness because of Christ's righteousness imputed to you, because he is your mediator, if you truly believe in him. This gives you assurance of God's love, assurance of his acceptance. We also see a warning in this passage. The Messiah will also bring judgment to unrepentant covenant breakers. Verse 5, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and those who have thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Not every possible sin is listed, but enough to make it clear what he's talking about, covenant breakers. He says, I'll be a swift witness against them, to those who transgress my law. R.C. Sproul wrote in one of his Table Talk articles, the pride that goes before the destruction and the haughty spirit that precedes a fall is an attitude that assumes that God is unaware of what's going on, or, if aware, is powerless to do anything about it. Unpunished sin evokes a fearlessness in the sinner by which he grows ever more brash in his defiance. The sinner mistakes God's patience and long-suffering for impotence and carelessly heaps up for himself wrath against the day of wrath. The longer the judgment is delayed, the worse it is when it falls. Because of God's justice, his holiness, sin has an infinite disvalue before him. Think about, you know, a good value on something, or here's the opposite, a disvalue, an infinite disvalue. Many people object to the concept of God's justice and the idea that sin deserves an eternal punishment. However, the only way we can know what sin deserves is if God reveals it to us. And he has in Scripture, primarily through the mouth of Jesus. We learn of an eternal hell and an eternal punishment for those outside of Christ. In fact, human speculation and reasoning cannot determine the nature of an offense before an infinitely holy God. Can't determine what his crimes against God are. In fact, human beings always think of them as light and inconsequential. God declares that no one is innocent. His wrath is revealed from heaven against man's unrighteousness. Paul declares in Acts 17:30, when he's preaching to the Athenians on the Areopagus in Athens, that God commands all people everywhere to repent. And for those who do not repent, who do not submit to Christ and God's plan of salvation, Jesus, the God-man, the divine human Messiah, will bring judgment. In fact, one of the stronger judgment passages of the New Testament in Matthew 25:31-46 is when Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and sits on his glorious throne and the angels with him, he brings the nations before him and he separates the sheep from the goats. And remember, he tells the goats ultimately, go into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. To the sheep, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 46 is particularly telling, when these go away to eternal punishment, and then speaking of the sheep, these to eternal life. Eternal punishment is parallel to eternal life. Just like the saved, the redeemed, go to eternal life, those that are outside of Christ go to eternal punishment. If you're in Christ, he is your purity and your righteousness, and you will never come into condemnation. If you're outside of Christ, this is a warning. Throw yourself upon him now. Believe in him now. He is the only way of salvation. A.W. Pink wrote, the divine way of salvation is the most stupendous monument of divine wisdom and grace, of sovereignty and power, of justice and mercy, that ever was exhibited in this world. God has provided a Savior who, by His virtuous life and vicarious death, has made an atonement for sin, by which all His people obtain eternal life. The whole scope of the revelation, the first intimation made in the Garden of Eden, first messianic promise in Genesis 3:15, to the end of the New Testament bears witness to this marvelous and precious way of salvation. The divine promises declared it, the types illustrated it, the prophets foretold it. When the Son of the Man was here, He announced that He came to give His life a ransom for many. The uniform teaching of the epistles is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Charles Spurgeon said, "Brethren, we have a tale to tell, as simple as sublime. What simpler? Believe and live. What more sublime? God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself." I want to conclude with a word to those who may struggle with assurance of their salvation. There are many believers who are truly redeemed. They truly believe in Jesus. With everything they know of themselves, they trust in Jesus for their salvation. But they regularly have doubts concerning their status before God, and they struggle with it. Well, they're not alone in any time period in church history. John Bunyan wrote an autobiographical work titled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. In this work, Bunyan described how he used to despair in his youth when he thought of heaven and hell. He believed, quote, "It was too late for me to look after heaven, for Christ would not forgive me." When he tried to do better, he said, quoting him, "My peace would be in and out, sometimes 20 times a day, comfort now, trouble presently. But one day I was passing through the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing that all was not right. Suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul, Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. There I saw is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, He lacks my righteousness, that my righteousness was just before Him. I saw, moreover, it was not my good state here that made my righteousness better, nor my bad state that made my righteousness worse, that my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Oh, now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. My temptations fled away, and from that time on, those dreadful scriptures of God, those warning scriptures of God, left off to trouble me no more, and I went home rejoicing in the grace and love of God." When he was speaking of Christ being his righteousness, he was speaking of a passage we read earlier today in Romans 4, where Paul, in many ways, is summarizing, and once again, justification by faith in Christ alone. Starting in verse 1, "What shall we say that was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now the one who works, his wage is not counted as a gift, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. How are you that blessed man or woman? As the passage says, the one who believes, the one who relies upon Jesus and trusts in Him. Verse 5 says, does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. not by our own works, not by our own righteousness, and not when we've made ourselves righteous through a whole series of pious acts or duties, but coming as we are, as ungodly sinners, we throw ourselves upon Christ by His grace, and we are justified and counted as righteousness, reckoned or credited or imputed, those all different ways it's translated. If you are in Christ, Christ is your righteousness, as Bunyan spoke of. And you can rest in that. If you're not in Jesus, once again, this is a call to truly believe in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your mercy and grace. We are also grateful that You are infinitely just. And while we look around us and see evil in the world that we don't understand, we know there will be a day when that will all be ended. And all of Your people will be fully vindicated before You. We are grateful for Your mercy and grace in Jesus. Pray for anyone who may struggle with assurance in that, and they're truly a believer and believing in Jesus. Pray that You would comfort their hearts, assure them, help them to trust what You say in Your word and apply it to themselves. In Jesus' name. We also